Good morning. Please stand while we read God's holy word. Mark 12, 28 to 34. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions.
Thank you, Leslie. We've got a great passage to work our way through this morning. It'll probably take 2 weeks. So let's pray. Lord, we ask that the scriptures would unfold to us in such a way that we might be confronted by our lives practically. Do we love you? Is that love evident? And is that love being expressed through us then? The love we have for you, is that coming through us to our neighbor? So, Lord, these next 2 weeks, we just invite you to search us and have your way. So speak to us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, I'm looking forward to, if you're a volunteer, if you volunteer in any way here at Lighthouse Church, we're going to serve you lunch after church today. And we look forward to that and hanging out with you and sharing a meal with you and sharing a few things about what's going on at Lighthouse Church and a little bit about the prayer getaway and all that. But I want to start this morning by just asking a question. What's the point of life? What's the goal? What's the aim? What are we doing? Why are we here? As a teenager in the 1970s and then in my early 20s in the early 80s, I pretty much was convinced that life was about having a good time. It seemed reasonable to me that that is the point of life. Happiness and its antecedent pleasure was pretty much my North Star at that time of my life. And so I didn't know it then, but I was subscribing to an ancient philosophy called hedonism. And hedonism was developed, that philosophy was developed by a guy called Aristippus, who was a student of Socrates. Socrates for you Bill and Ted fans out there. And he developed the philosophy that placed pleasure as the highest good of human existence. That this is the highest good. And so Aristippus, a student of Socrates, he proposed that immediate bodily pleasure coupled with avoidance of pain in life is the primary intrinsic good and therefore should be the ultimate aim of every human being in life. So pleasure is good, pain is bad. Epicurus came along a number of years later, and he refined the philosophy with more of a focus on simplicity and moderation. He still taught that pleasure was the aim and the goal, and the lack of pain and suffering was the pain and the goal. But the aim of life, to boil it down, was to be pain and fear-free while experiencing the pleasures that life had to offer in moderation. And so, of course, Solomon said this quite a few centuries earlier in Ecclesiastes when he was trying to figure out what life was about under the sun, meaning apart from God. What is life about? And he said, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Have a good time. Enjoy your life. It's short. So I was following some kind of admixture of all these philosophies, though I wasn't a big fan of moderation in those days. But having a good time, avoiding pain. And that was that kind of described me. There was a ubiquitous Schlitz beer commercial. Schlitz beer was the biggest beer company in the Midwest and Minnesota. And they had a commercial that ran for years, but the tagline was go for the gusto or don't go at all. Go for the gusto. Now, you know, that's been rephrased, go big or go home. You know, it's that same idea. And so my philosophy of life in those days probably could be summed up best by a trip that I went on with my brother and two buddies of his. I was invited to go to California. We're living in Minnesota, and my brother Jeff invited me to go to California with his two buddies, Steve Anderson and Jim Foss. They were all 23, 24. I was 17. They had graduated college. I forget why we were going to California, but we go on this journey. Steve had a kind of a camper van, sort of a hippie camper van. And Jim and Steve, you know, probably could best be described as Minnesota's version of Cheech and Chong, something like that. And so Steve has this hippie camper van. It had a fridge in it and a sink, and there was a rocking chair in there, other odds and ends. So the four of us begin this 2,000-plus-mile trip from Moose Lake, Minnesota to Los Angeles, California. And we start immediately by smoking pot in this hippie van. That's what you do in the late 70s in a hippie van. And so we pretty much did that the whole way. But I remember Steve driving, and Steve was, I mean, interesting guy, but he would have his open bag of potato chips on the dash. And then he had an open jar of a little tub of sour cream dip on the floor of the van. He's driving, he's grabbing some chips, and then he's reaching. And every time he would reach down for the dip, he would pull us over onto the shoulder, Steve! And we'd yell, Steve! This happened over and over again. I get it. The guy was high. He had munchies. But he just jerked in the van. And stuff like this was happening all through this trip. It was amazing we made it alive. We got to Las Vegas. And after going into a casino, it was like 150 in Las Vegas that day. And so we go into a casino. I'm 17. And we start gambling. I start gambling. I got kicked out because they carded me and I got in trouble. But we jump back in the van and we're driving through town. And Steve, unannounced to us, we're on the side streets. And we're coming up to where it goes under I-15 there in Las Vegas. And he decides he's going to get on I-15. So he makes a left. Now, it's so hot there. There's no air conditioning in this van. And so all the windows were open. The side door, the sliding door is open. Okay, this is a true story. And I'm sitting in the rocking chair. Steve, at about 30 miles an hour, yanks the van to get onto I-15. And we're going too fast. And the sink falls over, breaks loose from the piping or whatever, the hose, and goes flying into the intersection. All the toilet paper and all the stuff, the rocking chair that I was on tips over. I'm hanging on to the van like this, He gets the van stopped, and the intersection is strewn with, you know, toothbrushes and toilet paper. And we're out there just running around picking stuff up. People are honking and we're laughing. And I remember thinking, doesn't get better than this. Eat, drink, smoke, and be merry. That was what we did. It seemed reasonable. It seemed kind of obvious to me. What else could it be? It seemed reasonable to Aristippus and Epicurus and Solomon as well. The reason it seems somewhat obvious and reasonable is that Aristippus and Epicurus, and even Solomon at that time in his life, they weren't factoring God into the equation. They weren't factoring the idea of a life after our death into the equation. And so it was purely, as Solomon would put it, he was considering what is the point of life, the purpose of life under the sun. If this is all there is, if we just get 70 or 80 years and that's it, you might as well enjoy it. YOLO. So in our passage this morning, we have someone asking Jesus about this issue. Only this person is religious, and he's a scribe. He's a member of the Pharisees, and scribes were they were the lawyers and religious scholars. They were super into the word. They often debated amongst themselves which commandments carried the most weight, which were the most important. They had a hierarchy of God's commandments, and there was arguments over which were the most important. In the early days of God's word being delivered to God's people, the ceremonial law was real high on the hierarchical list. The various prophets would come along and they shifted the focus to the and more weight to the moral laws. And then in Jesus' day, the scribes and the Pharisees, they considered Sabbath keeping and tithing as like near the top of the list. So there are these arguments. What's the most important commandments for a follower of God? They tended to neglect in Jesus' day the weightier issues of justice and morality and truth and all of that. So this is no small issue. If God exists, what does he want from us? What does God want? I mean, if he made us, it seems to me that he has some say in that, right? What does he expect? If we can answer these questions, then we will have discovered the purpose of life. So let's work our way through our passage. The first thing I want you to notice is the question itself, verse 28. And one of the scribes came to him and heard them disputing. And I'll talk about that in a moment. That's last week's section, right? They were disputing with one another, and seeing that he, Jesus, answered them well, he asked, which commandment is the most important of all? Which is it? Everybody argues, different schools of thought out there. Jesus, you obviously are a wise rabbi. Which is the most important of all? Now remember, last week the Lord dunked on the Sadducees. Remember, they came to him with that stupid question. The Sadducees, they were the aristocratic kind of progressive, they were wealthy, they were the elites, they didn't believe in resurrection, they didn't believe in the spirit realm, no angels or demons, no afterlife, none of that. They were materialists, what you see is all there is. And so they mockingly asked Jesus a goofy question about a lady who went through husbands like a hot knife through warm butter. That's how she went through husbands. And so, hey, this lady gets married and her husband dies. And so the next brother up marries her, he dies, next brother up marries her, and so on and so forth, till this lady's gone through seven husbands. Finally, she dies. The big question, the gotcha moment. All right, big shot Jesus, whose husband is she in heaven? And Jesus says, you guys, you don't know the scripture. and you don't know the power of God. In the resurrection, you'll be like the angels, neither marrying nor giving your daughter, whatever, in marriage. It's not going to happen there. And by the way, concerning the resurrection, do you remember in your scriptures, in Exodus, right around Exodus 3:6, God spoke to Moses and said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was the God. The implication, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who lived thousands of years prior, are alive currently in Jesus' day, and they are alive right now. The resurrection is real because standing in front of those Sadducees was the one who called himself the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life, who then raised Lazarus from the dead in John 11. So he just got done dunking on those Sadducees, and this scribe heard it all. He saw the whole thing go down. He's going, man, this Jesus, he's really wise. He knows some stuff. He speaks in a way that's different than anybody else. And so he goes to Jesus, not to try and trick him or trap him, but to hear what he has to say about what's truly important. What is the greatest commandment? That's what he wants to know. He's been a part of all the arguments. He's probably got his own idea of what the greatest is, but he wants to know Jesus' opinion. And so the second thing I want you to look at is Jesus' answer, verse 29. Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Now, Jesus quoted what is commonly known by religious Jews as the Shema. The Shema, that's Deuteronomy chapter 6. That passage of scripture is recited. It was recited twice a day then. And by the way, it's recited twice a day now by religious Jews. It still is to this day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And so it's a grand declaration concerning the nature of God that eliminates all other religions, polytheism, that there are many gods, pantheism, that the universe is God, atheism, that there is no God. It dispenses of all that. There is one creator God from whom has come all things. The Bible, you know, it never attempts to prove God's existence. It just doesn't. It simply assumes it and reveals it. The very first words of the Bible are, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That's what happened. Before there was a universe, before there was space-time, there was God. And he created all of it. God is an immaterial, spaceless, and timeless being, eternal, no beginning and no end, who created everything out of nothing by speaking it into existence. We live in a word-based universe. The whole universe runs on information, even right down to your DNA. Did you know that your DNA is coded with thousands of bits of information that have to be precisely ordered? Where there is information, there is a mind who gave the information. And so in your body, there is trillions of DNA strands that have precisely ordered, basically like digital I's and O's, precisely ordered that if they were different, you would not be you. Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their host. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." Science is still stumped by how this whole thing came into being. How is it possible for everything to have come from nothing? How is that even possible? So I asked ChatGPT, I figured AI might have the best shot at this. So I asked ChatGPT this week, how did everything come from nothing? So here's what ChatGPT said, quote, "The idea of everything coming from nothing is explained by the Big Bang Theory, which posits the universe expanded from an incredibly hot, dense state, a singularity, where space, time, matter, and energy began, not from an absolute void, but from a state lacking the familiar structures we know. Quantum physics suggests nothing isn't truly empty, but filled with quantum fluctuations, allowing for spontaneous particle creation and potentially the universe's emergence from such a quantum vacuum, a concept explored in theories like inflation." Yeah, exactly. You're going what? Okay, so let me boil it down. ChatGPT just explained to us that everything came from nothing because nothing is actually something. That's exactly what ChatGPT said. The obvious question then becomes, where did this nothing, which is something, come from? It's silly. Science can't answer the question from science because the answer lies outside of science. It's impossible to, you can theorize, but you're going to have to theorize something in the beginning. Scientists are using the mind that God gave them to study the universe that he created, but they're trying to explain it without God's involvement. So Jesus says, "Behold, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Now, who is this God? What is he like? This one God from whom has come all things. You know, this week, my mind went to the great doxology that Paul wrote at the end of Romans chapter 11, because it's so rich and so deep. Doxologies in the Bible, there's these little moments. They're usually just a couple verses long, sometimes even shorter, but it's a pause in the letter, the epistle, whatever, to just praise God. It's a worshipful moment. Doxology means glory to God. So Paul's teaching through Romans. He's going through all of this rich, incredible theology, explaining how sinners like us can be reconciled to God and saved and have no condemnation and be inseparable from God and all of that. And he gets to a certain point where he just says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his ways, his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways, they're past finding out." And he goes on and on. And there's such richness in that doxology. I thought, listen, if this God is saying this is the greatest aim of your life, the purpose of your life is to love me, then you need to know who it is that you're loving. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways." The riches of God. God is wealthy. He owns it all. But here, Paul applies them to wisdom and knowledge. What's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? Sometimes they're used interchangeably in the Bible, but the simplest way to state the difference, and this is a little simplistic, but it works. Knowledge is the awareness of the facts. Wisdom is the ability to use those facts for good. The application of the knowledge that you have. So God's knowledge is unfathomably deep. The theological word for it is omniscience. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows all recorded facts. He knows all the information on all the computers in all the libraries of the world. Language is no barrier to God. He knows everything that happens on earth and in the farthest reaches of our galaxy and every galaxy. He knows everything that happens in every molecule and atom and their movements in every corner of the vast universe. He knows every human thought and motive at all times and for all time, past, present, and future. He knows how one event will affect another event, which will affect another event, and on and on and on ad infinitum. He knows all of this all the time without any stress upon his mind. That's what it means to be God. He's omniscient. He has all information at all times. There's nothing that he doesn't know. He doesn't grow in knowledge. He doesn't add. God can't be added to. Paul says not only his knowledge, which he has all, but wisdom. His wisdom is unfathomably deep. The application of what God knows. Which is everything. So in other words, God has always been able to make use of his omniscience, all knowledge, to bring to pass his good will and purposes. God is able to commandeer all knowledge of all events on all levels of existence to achieve his goals and aims, which is namely his glory displayed eternally through worship, adoration of his blood-bought people. Because God has all knowledge and all wisdom, it necessarily leads to two things. We can't counsel God. That's verse 34, Romans 11, 34. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? He has all knowledge and all wisdom. So telling God what to do or the way it should be done is probably not a good idea. And yet we've probably all been guilty of counseling the Lord a time or 20. Lord, I think this should happen. Lord, I think this needs to happen like this. James and John's mom, Lord, you need to put my boys at your right hand and your left. I'm your counselor. Because God has all knowledge and wisdom, it shouldn't be our goal to get him to bend to our will. It should be our goal to bend our will to his. But secondly, not only it means we can't counsel him, but we can't give anything to him that he didn't already have. Right? God is the one uncreated being from whom has come all things. So that necessarily, it logically follows, there's nothing we give him that he first didn't give us. Romans 11, 35, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? In other words, who's put God in their debt? God, you owe me one. Since all is from God and through God he owns all things, we can never give him anything that is not already his, which means that we can never put him in our debt. And some of you have thought that you could. You thought, you know, if I, you know, maybe come to church like four times in a row, five times in a row, it's going to go good for me. And so I'm angling for this new thing in my life, this new job, this relationship, my whatever. And so, you know what? I'm going to go to church because I want everything to be lining up. So I'm going to go to church and I'm expecting things are going to go well. God will not be in debt to you. That's not the way it works. There is no negotiating with God. We have no bargaining position with God. Every breath we take is a gift from God. 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? Name it. If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Why do you boast that you're a self-made man? You did all this. Well, I did. I did it. I used my brain power. I used my sweat, blood, and tears. Who gave you your brain? Who made the body with its ability to sweat and bleed? That's God who did that. David understood this after the people had given their offerings to build the temple. Remember, David couldn't build the temple. Remember, he was a man of bloody hands. God said, no, your son will build it. But you can gather the materials. And so they had just this massive campaign to accumulate the building materials and the precious, you know, the gold and all the stuff and the wood. And so they did that, and the people were super generous. And after the people had given their offerings for the temple, David prayed this prayer. It was a worship service, 1 Chronicles 29:13. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer willingly? Willingly? Sorry. For all things, listen to this, all things come from you, and of your own have we given to you. So God, we have given to you that which you first gave to us. So we're giving back to you what you own. So there's a concept, a scriptural concept, we call that stewardship. We are managers of God's stuff. We don't actually own anything. We just manage what God has blessed us with. And so he goes on, we are strangers before you and sojourners as all our fathers were. Our days on earth are like a shadow and there's no abiding. You know, life is super short. Oh, Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. We're just giving back your stuff. For this, so that we can get this temple queued up for Solomon to build. Listen, when you give your tithe to God, you're not like doing God a big favor. You're giving him back a portion of what he's given to you. And you're just honoring him as first in your life. You know, that's what the tithe is. It's why we gather on the first day of the week, because we want God to have the first and the best. And that's what the tithe is. We take the first of our increase, we give it to the Lord. We're saying, God, you're first. And I acknowledge that you gave me the 90, or you gave me the 100%, and I'm giving you 10, and you let me keep 90 of what you gave me. So Paul, now he sums it all up in the final verse of Romans 11. He says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So God created everything. He sustains everything. Everything is held together by the Lord, every waking moment. Everything said in this doxology, by the way, by Paul to God, can be used of Jesus Christ. Everything. Colossians 1:17 says that Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is holding the whole universe together. But let me close with this, church. And we'll continue this next week. Why should we love God first and above everything else? Romans 11:36, the last phrase, for to him are all things. From him are all things. That includes you, includes me. Through him are all things. Everything is sustained, provided for by God. And then to him are all things. Everyone and everything finds its goal and purpose in God. It's the reason you exist. You exist for him. You exist for the Lord. So Jesus says the first and the greatest commandment, the one, as we'll discover next week, that all the other commands are actually fulfilled. They're summed up in this one commandment, is to love this God. So what should be our response to this great omniscient God who created all things, that all things came from him and are through him and are going to him? What's our response? To love him. To love him. Not a distant, unaffectionate, you know, cerebral only kind of love, but a deeply affectionate, deeply intellectual, with rigor kind of love. Heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's how we're to love God, meaning with all that we are. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you would present yourself a living sacrifice to him, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, intellectually makes sense thing to do. It's not unreasonable for you to lay down your life and give it to God. It's the most reasonable thing possible. Let's pray. Lord, we just pause in this moment to realize that you have been listening for the last 30 or 40 minutes, whatever it's been, as I've been talking, sharing the scriptures. And Lord, you have been interacting with us by the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, Lord, that of all the commandments that there are, and there's certainly for the Old Testament Jew, plenty of those commandments. But even for us, there's lots of commandments in the New Testament. Of course, we've got the 10, but then there's all kinds of directions for holy living and all of that. But there's one commandment that if we obey that one commandment, all the other ones are obeyed naturally, automatically. Lord, I pray that we'll get this concept just deeply embedded in our hearts and minds. If not today, Lord, next week. Perhaps we'll meditate on this week. What does it mean to love you? And then as we'll discover, Lord, the second commandment that is like it, that flows from it, to love our neighbors as ourselves. Love not just the feeling that can be a part of it, but it's the absolute desire to do good for our neighbor, to have good will, even if they're an enemy, to want good for them. So help us to embrace, Lord, these truths and help us to realize, Lord, that you enable us to walk in these truths because you dwell in us by the Holy Spirit. So we just, Lord, look to you. And Lord, if we feel like we're not loving you like we should, or maybe we've been walking in disobedience or been willful and rebellious and maybe prodigaling a bit or whatever. Lord, thank you that in that prodigal story, you are the Father And man, when you see your prodigal coming, oh, what a picture, Lord, of your love for us. So, Lord, for the prodigals or the distant here this morning, I pray that their hearts would be melted in light of your love for them, which is displayed most clearly upon the cross where Jesus died for us. Meet us at the table, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If you are a born-again Christian here this morning, you are invited to get up and make your way to one of the numerous communion tables around the auditorium, and then make your way back to your seat, and we'll all partake of communion together. If you're not a born-again Christian, born-again is one of those, it sort of became a label back in the 80s or 70s when Jimmy Carter, the president, sort of made it famous. But it just means that you've put your faith in Christ and you have come to life through the Holy Spirit. And you were walking dead in trespasses and sins, but now you're alive because of what Christ has done for you. And so, if that's not you, if you're distant from God in that way and separate, you can trust him today and have your sins forgiven and be reconciled to your God. God created you, but he created you not to figure out what life is about apart from him, but to come to him and discover what life is about through him. So you may be like me, like I was, have a good time in this short stint we get on the third rock from the sun, spinning around in space. You don't get that much time on this thing, you might as well have a good time. It's interesting that when you put your faith in Christ and you begin to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, the pleasures of this life are still enjoyed, but they're enjoyed in their proper relationship to the Lord. 1 Timothy 5 says, God has created all things to be enjoyed if they're received with thanksgiving. He's talking about food and that kind of thing, Paul, and that, like, yeah, pleasure, God, that's a God thing. But it's all in relationship to him. All right, let's take the bread, shall we? By the way, if you haven't trusted Christ right now, as the rest of us are taking communion, you can talk to the Lord right now. He's with you. The word is near you. It's in your mouth, like it says in Romans 10. It's the word of faith. You can talk to God right now and ask him to save you, and he'll do it. All right, Christians, let's take the bread. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are God in human flesh, and you came on mission to bridge the gap that was between fallen humans and our Maker. And thank you, Lord, that by bearing our sins, by taking our iniquity, you satisfied, you propitiated the wrath of God. And now have made a way for us. So we just recognize, Lord, that that came at great cost to you, that it was agonizing, and not so much the terrible physical torment and torture that you went through, which of course was horrible enough, but it was the idea of the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, taking on our pollution, our disease, our sickness, our ugliness. So, Lord, we just want to say thank you that you loved us enough to go through with it. So, Lord, help us to just love you back. Bless the bread now. In your name we pray. Let's see. And now the cup. Lord, the Bible says that your blood purchased us. And there in Acts 20, it says that it was the blood of God. So we just take this moment, Lord, to remember you hanging upon a cross, nails in your hands and feet, crown of thorns upon your brow. Bless the cup as we remember. In your name, amen. Let's drink.